All right. As Ken mentioned earlier, I thought what we would do tonight, I know we have people who have driven in a long time. Some people have been on the road all day. The rest of you have probably been at jobs or busy in your daily round today. So I thought what we would do, instead of having a session followed by a half-hour break followed by another session, that would run us pretty late. I'd like to just kind of go in maybe in a little bit of an extended session, try to get it wrapped up. Then those who want to gather together and have some hot drinks or fellowship or whatever, feel free to do that. It'll make it possible for others to go ahead and turn in for the evening. So our topic during the time that we're together this weekend is going to be from the book of 2 Corinthians. It's not an easy thing to teach an entire book in 8 sessions, especially when it's the size of 2 Corinthians. And certainly we can't deal with all of the little areas of study that we might like to go into, the minutiae that we oftentimes enjoy delving into so much. What we're looking for is the big theme. We're looking for the broad picture. We're trying to get a grasp on the book. And I feel that it's always better in our Bible study to get the big picture. It's kind of like looking at a map. If you look at a map and you get the general features of the whole map in your mind, then you can go into the details and you'll know where you are in relation to other things. So we're going to try to take the book of Corinthians and we're going to look at it from the standpoint of knowing God. 2 Corinthians, of course, is a defense of Paul's ministry. 2 Corinthians follows on after 1 Corinthians, a book of rebuke and correction to the church for the many, many failures that were a part of that church. There was division in the church. There was competition in the church. There were lawsuits that were ripping the body apart. There was sexual immorality. There were just so many problems in the Corinthian church. But I am so thankful for the Corinthians, because they provided the Apostle Paul the opportunity to write on topics you and I need to know. Furthermore, in all the churches that I have been a part of in 45 to 50 years of my Christian life, I've never found one that didn't have most of the problems that the Corinthians had. And while it's popular for us to say those terrible Corinthians, what a carnal bunch of Christians, in reality, most of those problems crop up in our own churches from time to time and they have to be dealt with. And so I'm very thankful for the Corinthian epistles. 2 Corinthians, however, is a little bit different. In the 1 Corinthian epistle, we're focusing primarily on how to resolve failures, sins, problems within the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians is more personal. It reveals to us really the heart of the Apostle Paul in a way that really I don't think any other epistle gives us quite as much information about his struggles, his hopes, his griefs, his anguish, his love, his compassion, the sufferings that he went through. All of these things are going to come out in the book. But what we want to do is we want to begin by taking what I believe is the key verse of the book. Now, if you have 5 people look at a book, you'll have 5 different key verses, 5 different outlines, 5 different themes, so on and so forth. This is just my attempt to assimilate what we have in the way of revelation in 2 Corinthians. And I certainly would encourage you to do your own study. There's no outline like your own outline. If you have trouble outlining, and I have always struggled with outlining, I memorized the book of Romans rather than outline it in my class in Bible school because the professor made a joke and said, we're going to diagram the book of Romans. And of course, everyone groaned across the room and he said, but Martin Luther said that every Christian should know Romans by heart. And therefore, if anyone would rather just memorize the book, I'll let you off of the diagramming. So I hurried up immediately when class was finished and said, I'll memorize the book, which I did, 16 chapters in 16 weeks. And it was one of the greatest things that I ever did. It riveted the book of Romans in my mind, and it has long been one of my favorite books. My favorite book at the moment is usually the one I'm studying, and that happens to be 2 Corinthians for this weekend. I would like to ask, in fact, I would like to urge, I would like to exhort, I would like to plead with you to not only join me at the beginning in a word of prayer, but seriously, I want to just throw out a challenge to each and every one of you. If you love the Lord, if you love His Word, and particularly if you love your nation, you need to be pouring your heart out in prayer every day for this country. America is in crisis like we have never seen before. And quite frankly, when I look at the things that are taking place in this country and I see the direction that we're going, I see the corruption, I see just so much evil that is being unleashed on this country. I tremble for the wrath of God that is going to meet with the people of this nation. So pray for your nation, pray for your leaders, pray that Jesus Christ might be enthroned again in this country. He once was. Pray that He will be again. And join me now as I offer up a word of prayer before we begin our study in how we can know God, how we can ignite the tinder of truth by the fire of the Holy Spirit. Father in heaven, as we gather together this evening before the throne of Your grace, in the company of these men and women who love You, who have come from busy days and busy lives to dedicate and devote a weekend of intensive study, it's our prayer that You will meet us in our need and our inadequacy, that You will reveal to us through the illumination of Your Spirit the things that You would have each of us to grasp from this study. We are different people with different needs. You speak to us in different ways. We're thankful for that. I just pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would have complete freedom to take control of my mind and my mouth. Keep me from anything that would fall short of the glory of Jesus Christ. Hide me behind His person and His marvelous work on the cross. And let Him and Him alone be seen, and to Him all glory be. And we'll give You the thanks and the praise in Christ's precious, priceless name. Amen. If you would open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I want to begin with that key verse that gives us the idea of what we're looking for. You have the outline, and I'll tell you up front that I am not a person who can speak on notes. I'm not going to follow this. You have it. You can read it. You're intelligent people. You have many, many verses that are included, references that you can, in your own time, study out. And I hope that there will at least be some of you that will take the time to exploit the work that's gone into putting that information together. Preparing for a conference really involves two completely different tasks. One is the preparing of material for those who are coming, at least from my perspective. That's what you have in your hands in the notebook. And the other is preparing to give the message. And the message is going to follow, but follow loosely the notes. I'm not going to go point by point. When I was in Bible school, nothing was more boring for me than to have the professor stand up and hand out a syllabus and then spend the entire first class reading the syllabus. I could read the syllabus in 10 minutes. I didn't need him to read it for me. I wanted to get on with it. But, of course, you had to go word for word so that he made sure you got it. And I just determined that that wasn't going to be my methodology. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 4:6, and I will point out that in each chapter that we cover, our primary focus is going to be on a key verse in that chapter. We want to look not just about knowing about God. All of us know certain things about God. All of us have gained a certain amount of understanding about God. The real challenge, the real question that I hope each one of us will be confronted with this week, this weekend, is, do I really know Him? He knows you intimately. He knows everything about you. Do you really know Him in a sense of communion? Do you really know Him in a sense of fellowship? Do you really have a very conscious awareness of His presence and His working and His leading in your life? This is something that we're aiming for in our time together. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, the Apostle Paul says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." We'll take time to exegete that a little bit when we get to it tomorrow. I don't want to do it now because it'll spoil it for you. But what I would like to do is just point out a few things. I want you to notice that there is a flow here. Creation, revelation, and incarnation. God creates, and then God reveals, and then God incarnates. If you start in the book of Genesis and follow it through to the Gospels, that's the story that you have. God creates, and then as He moves forward, He reveals, and then He has the ultimate goal of that revelation, which is realized in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. The written word of all that is recorded from Genesis through Malachi becomes a living reality in the presence of the people through the person of Jesus Christ. And of course, Christ then brings about a radical shift in human history, and we move from the old to the new covenant. Paul's going to have a lot to say about that in the third chapter. And then guess what happens? He starts all over again because he makes a new creation and begins developing new revelation. For what purpose? The purpose is that it might be incarnate in your life and in my life. That the Word of God revealed to us in the Gospels, the book of Acts, the epistles of Paul, John, and Peter, James, and Jude, so on and so forth, that those things will become a living reality in our life. In other words, that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the goal. Nothing less than that is acceptable. Nothing less than that is worthy. Too often as Christians, we're content to know Christ died on the cross, I'm saved through faith in Him, I'm going to heaven, that's my home, I'm a child of the King, and that's all I need to know. Now there's a lot to learn because there's a lot that's been revealed, and then the test is, I know it now academically, how by my surrender and dependence on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, can that become a living reality in my life? A lot of us, I'm sad to say, in the Christian world, hide behind our ability to evaluate other people. We have a real problem today. And it's the problem that instead of becoming fruit bearers, we have become fruit inspectors. We're experts on evaluating everyone else. But you know, when you and I stand in the presence of the King of Kings, there's one thing He will never ask you. How did your brother do? He'll never ask you that. In that one moment of standing in the glaring light of His presence, the question is going to be, what have you done with what I gave you? That's going to be the test, and that should lead us to a lot of introspection and analysis and self-examination moment by moment, day by day. So, there is the act of creation followed by revelation followed by incarnation. And of course, it's obvious here. Just play with this thought as we work our way toward chapter 4, which we'll hit tomorrow. God commanded the impossible. God commanded in the initial creation, Genesis 1:1, you've all read the story, God commanded light to shine out of darkness. God commanded light to come from where light cannot come, except by His command. And there's a definite article there, if you'll notice, which is very important in the original language. It is the God, and really to understand Paul's emphasis, it is the same God that commanded light to shine out of darkness, that commanded light to shine in your heart. The reason that you came to an understanding of the gospel, the reason that your heart, mind, and soul were open to the reality of the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what He's done, is because the same God that commanded something impossible to happen back then in the original creation commanded something to happen in your heart and in your soul, and that is that light would shine out of darkness. And the darkness that He speaks of here is spiritual darkness. He has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. I like what Rabbi Zechariah says. He says that what we have here are the three pursuits of the human race as illustrated by the Greeks, the Romans, and the Jews. The Jews were always interested in light. They wanted revelation. They wanted to know God. The Greeks pursued knowledge. The Romans were after glory, and therefore the pursuit of the human race is all realized by knowing Jesus Christ. And when he says, in the face of Christ, that makes it very personal. The whole idea, it runs all the way through the Old Testament. To look on the face is to enter into intimate communication. The face of Jesus Christ is what we're after. We don't want to see him on the page. We don't want to see him in a movie or a video or a film. We want to see the reality of who he is. We want to stand in his presence and look on his face and receive the glory of his presence so that that glory is then reflected in our life. And of course, he'll get to that very issue at the end of the third chapter. So our study is working toward this goal. That through the things revealed and our grasp of them, to whatever degree we can understand them and then act on them, we might come face to face. This verse is telling us that Scripture is a window through which we look on the face of the one we should love above all others, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. I want to just give you five other things very quickly. I'm not going to dwell on these, but in this single verse, there are five things. You might want to jot these down, and I would encourage you in your own personal study, take these five things and apply them to each chapter. Even as we're going along tonight, tomorrow, you might just make a little place on the side of your page and write these five things down and ask yourself the question, where do I see this in the chapter? Here they are. Number one, there's a condition. There's a condition revealed in the verse, and it's a condition of spiritual darkness. There's a command, and the command brings light out of the darkness. Third, there's a creation. The creation, of course, is the response to the command, and that is that light shines. Fourth, there's a consciousness. It's not just light, and it's not just light shining. It is light shining with a view toward knowledge. There's a consciousness. And fifth, there is communion. And communion is probably the best way we can describe what Paul's aiming at when he says, in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, in your notes, you have quite a lot of information in the first couple of pages. I've given you an example of a lot of the names of God that are given in the Old Testament. And in each and every case, it's very interesting to see that the name comes from a promise that God made, which he then fulfilled. It became a reality. There was revelation, and that revelation then became a reality in life. And then the people said, ah, I know him. This is, for example, Abraham in Genesis 22, Jehovah Jireh. Why? Because he said he would provide. He promised Isaac the Lord would provide. The Lord did provide, and Abraham called his name Jehovah Jireh. As you go through these passages in the Old Testament where these names are revealed to us, stop and think that to these people, this was a great moment of insight and illumination. They were seeing a reality of who God is, not just knowing about him. And you have that as a part of your notes, but I would encourage you to move quickly with me to chapter 1, lest we delay too long here. And in chapter 1, we're going to look at the God of comfort. Now, one of the things that's interesting, and I have these in parentheses after the title of each chapter, how do you know the God of comfort? Well, you get to know the God of comfort by the opposite of comfort. You get to know the God of light by getting plunged into the dark. We come to know the God of comfort when we need the comfort. There's a need there. There's a condition there. And when the condition exists, it waits on the commandment. And only the commandment of God can change the condition so that it brings about the creation of something new. You and I are not only a new creation in Christ, we are to be renewed day by day. There's a new creative work going on in our lives moment by moment as we feed on the Word, trust in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And folks, as I just tried to drive home in our meeting up in Pennsylvania in the book of Philippians, almost any Christian who's ever read the book of Philippians can tell you that the theme of the book of Philippians is joy. Only it's not. Joy is the result. It's a result in the book. It's not the goal. Joy results from victory. And the book of Philippians, all the way through, is a book of victory. And because Paul is having spiritual victory, and because the Philippians are having spiritual victory, Paul is able to say things to them that he couldn't say to others. As a matter of fact, it's very interesting. There are some promises Paul makes the Philippians, and they're very, very similar to some promises Paul makes to the Corinthians. The only difference is his promises to the Corinthians are potential and conditional, but the promise made to the Philippians is without reservation. Why? Because he knew they had attained. The Corinthians were still lagging behind. Faith plus obedience. I don't know if Maggie brought this one along, but this is always a good one to sing. You remember the old song, Trust and Obey? For there's no other way. It's so simple, it almost seems trite, but you know what? It is absolutely true. Until faith meets obedience, victory is only potential. Faith plus obedience results in victory. And guess what the word joy meant in the time Paul wrote? It meant to celebrate the victory. And you and I are commanded in Philippians to celebrate the victory. But we can't celebrate the victory until the victory is won in our lives by God's Word. By God's Spirit. So as we move into 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we are going to get to know the God of comfort. And of course, our key verse is verse 3. Let me just read for us the first 7 verses. Paul, an apostle. That carries great weight, by the way. When he began this letter, that phrase is heavily weighted. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth with all the saints who are in all Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. Next time you have something bad happen in your life and you ask why, read 2 Corinthians 1, verse 1 to 7. Why would God let this happen to me? Because He wants to comfort you so you can learn to comfort others. Why did God let happened to Job what happened to Job? Because God wanted to use Job to comfort many people that they might learn to comfort others. He comforts us that we may comfort those who are in any trouble with a comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. By the way, if I am not comforted by God in my afflictions, whose fault is it? If God is truly the God of comfort and I am not being comforted, then where does the blame fall? For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation. I don't know why the translators decided to switch words here. It's exactly the same word in the original all the way through, and so I'm going to skip the consolation part. I'm going to read comfort because that's the word that is used. As the sufferings of Christ abound in us, our comfort also abounds through Christ. And if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings of Christ, so also you will partake in His comfort. Verse 3 is an important verse because it is a eulogy. As a matter of fact, the Greek word is, you ready for it? Eulogy. Thank you. It's actually eulogetos, but we get our word eulogy from it, and it means an ascription of praise. And it's very interesting. There are three of these in your New Testament. The first one is here, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of comfort." When you say of God, He is the God of comfort, or He is the God of truth, you're talking about His essence. You're talking about His very nature. It is in the very nature of God to comfort His children. And so blessed be, that is, we ought to be praising God. That's the idea that comes across. We ought to be always praising God because He is the God of comfort. Paul uses this same eulogy in Ephesians 1:3, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." And then the third usage is in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who strengthens us, encourages us, and carries us through our trials." The point is, and this is the first thing we need to do if we're going to get to know God, is we need to start praising Him for who He is and for what He does. Why should we praise Him? We should praise Him because of the grace that He has poured out on us and the mercy that we have received. I should point out to you that the word comfort, which is used 10 times here, is a cognate. In other words, it is a related word to the word that's translated helper in John chapter 14, used of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "It is to your advantage that I go away, but if I go away, I will send another helper, comforter." It's translated a lot of different ways. Part of the paraclete comes from a compound of two words, parakletos. Para means beside. Kletos, to call someone to your side. There are records of it being used in the ancient world in at least three different ways that I'm familiar with. The first is the mother who calls the child to her side to comfort him when he's fallen down and skinned his knees. That is the comforter. The second use is of the coach who is exhorting his athlete to greater efforts in his athletic competition. Each one gets a little bit more intense. The third one is of the commander on the field of battle who commands his troops to stand firm in the face of the enemy. The Spirit of God fulfills all of these and many other roles, and therefore what we see here, while he speaks of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Father of mercies and the God of comfort, he is really paying homage and giving recognition to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is not some distant entity. He indwells you if you are a child of God. As a matter of fact, one of the five things that happens at the moment of salvation is that the Spirit of God takes up personal residence within your newly created human spirit. And we'll get to those five things. They're coming up. When we get to chapter 5, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. So once again, we follow the flow. There's a creation, there's a revelation, there's a goal of incarnation, and as a new creation in Christ, we'll look at those five things. What do we want to gain from this? If you want to know the God of comfort, there are three things you have to do. I'm going to move a little bit more rapidly because I've taken some introductory time and I don't want to keep you here all night. There are three things from these seven verses that you need to do. Number one, you need to recognize that God is by His nature a comforter and that He has comfort available in all of your afflictions. All of them. In the same way that Paul tells us in Romans 8:28 that God works all things together for good, you say, "Oh yeah, but except for that flat tire I got when I had a meeting and I was in a rush." No, Paul doesn't say all with exceptions. He says all. Big and small. Ones that may have some sense and some that don't. All of those things, God works together for our good that we might fulfill His plan. And in the same way that He works in all of those circumstances, I should even say one of the ways He works in those circumstances is to give us comfort. Do you know why God comforts us when we're in trial? He comforts us to strengthen our faith, to lead us to obedience, that He might lead us to victory so that our Christian life will become a life of joy. Victorious Christians are joyful Christians. Defeated Christians are unhappy Christians. It's just that simple, folks. And it's not that we produce it, that we lay hold of it, it's that we receive it. I'll never forget in Australia one time I was teaching and I was on a similar theme, and afterwards a young lady came up who had had a lot of hurt in her life, a lot of tragedy in her life. And she kind of came up and cocked her hip and put her hand on her hip and said something along the line, I'm paraphrasing a bit, that you expect me to believe that God can use all of these things that have happened in my life to fulfill His purpose and to bring joy into my life. And I said, absolutely. She looked at me and she said, yeah, I'll believe it when I see it. I said, dear, that's the problem. You'll never see it until you believe it. We want to see it first. But Paul's going to tell us in chapter 5, we walk by faith, not by sight. How do we live in light of eternity? He says, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen, because the things that are seen are temporary, the things that are unseen are eternal. So first of all, we need to realize that God is the God of comfort. Secondly, we need to feed on the truth that can give us comfort. Too many times our study in the Word and even our prayer life lags way behind the need of our soul. We need to delve into His Word. We need to feed on His Word, saturate our soul with His Word, and be satisfied with His Word. We need to be content with what He has told us and what we at this point understand of it. And for all of us, that differs in every given passage. But if we will trust in who He is, see, all faith is based on the faithfulness of God. If your faith is in faith, your faith is going to fail. Some Christians have faith in faith. By that, what they mean is, I have worked up a really strong faith. I've worked at this until I've convinced myself that God will do it, and I believe He's going to do it. I have really strong faith, and that faith is doomed to failure because that's not faith. The biblical definition of faith is that you trust not in yourself, but someone who's able to supply your faith. And not only in that person, but what He said He will do. We'd like to forget that He said, follow Me and you're going to suffer. Follow Me and you're going to have afflictions. The afflictions of Christ are fulfilled in us, Paul says, and that's part of the plan. Become a disciple. Step number one, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after. Boy, that's a great advertisement for pulling in the crowds. But that's what we're promised. We're promised hardship, trial, affliction, heartache, difficulty, stress, and strain. Because we're on a spiritual battlefield. And therefore we should expect it. So trust in the God who is the Father of comfort. Trust and feed on His Word, which is the supply of comfort. And then the third thing is, act on it. Step out and act on it, even when it looks like it's the most foolish thing in the world to do. Be like Peter and step out of that boat onto the sea. Be like Moses and step into the water and watch the water pull back. But make sure where you're going is where God has said He wants you to go. And while there are many areas of life that we may not have His personal and direct leading, we have enough information, sufficient information in His Word, that if we will follow what He has told us and obey what we know, He's going to guide us and He's going to be faithful to us. So in verse 1 to 7, we see the invisible worker. The invisible worker, of course, is the Holy Spirit. In verses 8 to 14, we see the Master's workshop. What is the workshop that God needs? He needs a workshop to comfort you, which means he needs some trouble and affliction. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. Just pausing for a moment to consider what this trouble may have been, there are three possibilities. You might want to jot these down. Number one, it could have been that the Apostle Paul was arrested and thrown into the arena and had to fight either a gladiatorial battle or fight against beasts. You'll remember in 1 Corinthians, he adds a little phrase there that we can only take at face value. If I have fought with the wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me if there's no resurrection of the dead? I take it that the Apostle Paul at some point in his life was thrown into the arena. 1 Corinthians 15:32. It may have been referring to his thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12:7. And we'll find when we get to the 12th chapter that each one of us is going to have some kind of a thorn in the flesh. It's a part of the Christian life. And thirdly, it could have referred to the stoning that took place at Lystra, recorded in Acts 14:19. And you know what? It may have been none of these. Paul's life was so filled with suffering and affliction, it's impossible to nail it down. But he says, the trouble that came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life. In other words, we gave up hope. Cast off hope, all ye who enter here. That was Paul's attitude at that point. There's no hope. There's no deliverance. There's no way out. And yet he says in verse 10 that God delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust he will still deliver. I want you to get something of the movement of what's taking place in Paul's soul. He was brought to a point of absolute, total, and utter despair. When he says, we had the sentence of death, the word had is in the perfect tense, and it indicates something that happened at that point of time that taught Paul a lesson that he never forgot. He still had it with him today. The sentence of death. Only now it didn't seem so grim to him. Now he embraced it. And he says that the reason he had that was for a reason, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And as Paul broke through that dark hour into the realization that God is the God who raises the dead to life, he's the one who calls into existence things that do not exist. And as he came to that point of laying hold of that truth and trusting in it, what happened? Well, his hope and his faith was met. God delivered him back then. He was delivering him today. Paul knew that he would deliver him tomorrow. Very similar to the statement he makes in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13 when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Be careful before you claim that. Because I'll tell you, if you're going to claim it, God's going to say, prove it. Paul did not come to that lightly. Paul did not make that statement flippantly. In fact, if you back up in the context, you will see that he went through a very long, hard process of coming to the point where he could speak with that assurance. He said, I have learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. I can abound. I can be abased. And abased for him was some pretty horrible treatment. Scourging 5 times, beaten with rods, shipwrecked 4 times, on and on and on, the sufferings that he went through. He said, I have learned, therefore I know how. I have developed the skill that gives me confidence in each and every situation. Therefore I can do. Looking forward into the future, there is nothing that threatens me on this earthly stage. He knew the one that he trusted, and he knew that he was faithful. Verse 11, he did not come through this alone, and he does not fail to give credit to the Corinthians, you also helping together in prayer. And the indication here is that they kept on working together. They kept on helping together in their prayers for us so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift that was granted to us by many. Why does God let us suffer? One reason is so that we can learn of His comfort. Why does God let us suffer? One reason is so that we can learn to comfort others. Why does God allow others to suffer? To teach us to pray in their behalf. The whole plan is designed to pull the body of Christ together, to undertake, to care for, to have concern for, to have compassion for one another. And folks, I have to say, we hurt too little, and therefore we care too little for those who hurt. We haven't hurt enough. I think we may have some real lessons coming. And I think in the days ahead, we may think of those who have been hurting that we haven't taken time for, and now we're wishing there was someone who would take time for us. Whatever our future may hold, you and I have absolutely nothing to fear. I have fears. I have concerns. I have anxieties, whatever you want to call them. We can dress them up as they are. But I have to tell you, my real compassion goes to the children. I fear for the children of this nation because we're betraying them. And until you and I begin to stand up in prayer and then speak up boldly and take a stand, things are not going to change. We have to become much more courageous in facing our generation. God uses trials as His workshop. Notice He says in verse 12, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity." This word sincerity means something that can be judged in the open daylight. Paul is saying that when you go through difficult times, you will have paid down payments on your victory by your faithfulness in the days ahead. Folks, I've been a believer a long time. And I can tell you that most of what I teach you, I speak from experience. And certainly there are things I've not yet attained to, and I worry sometimes that I don't have enough time left. Seems the more I grow, the less I know. The wiser I become, the more of a fool I am. The more victories I have, the more failures I see. I can tell you one thing, when you are on your knees in agony and anguish in a suffering situation and it seems there's no one there to help you, one of your greatest comforts will be the ability to look back and say, "I know here I was faithful. I know here I was faithful. Not that I have attained, either I'm already perfect," Paul said, "but I press on. I press on. The goal of my life, the fire in my heart has been to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me." And that will be a great comfort to you. And otherwise, we can take life flippantly and things may be going well for us and we think that we can play a little bit loose and free with the plan and the purpose of God and His Word in our lives. And oh, the agony when we end up in that pig pen with a prodigal son. The pain within of the shame and the sorrow for our failure to be faithful when we had the opportunity. Paul had a confidence. He said, "The simplicity and the godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God." In other words, not because we had some great insight or understanding, but because the grace of God, and even more abundantly, he says, toward you. Paul's thinking of his Christian life was never self-centered. There are two attitudes that are possible in life, arrogance and humility. Arrogance is self-centered, humility is Christ-centered. Paul lived his life in the humility arena. He lived his life thinking of others, praying for others, serving others, sacrificing for others. And we all need to exploit that area of life. He says in verse 13, "For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand, and I trust that you will understand even to the end." as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Why does Paul spend time here saying, I hope you understand? I mean, this man is pouring his heart out to a congregation of people. He led them to Christ. So important were they in the plan of God that he stayed there for a couple of years to teach them and train them and build them up. Few other congregations, other than probably the Ephesians, had the personal experience of prolonged instruction at the feet of the Apostle Paul. For the Philippians, it produced a mighty congregation. For the Corinthians, they still didn't get it. But different people are just different. That didn't change Paul's love for them. Paul didn't play favorites. And never forget, God doesn't have any favorite children. Who is the most important person in the eyes of God as far as your life is concerned? You. Who does God love the most? You. He loves you as he loves his own son. He made it so that when the Spirit of God imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ to you at the moment of faith, you were received into the family of God, accepted in the Beloved. And what that means in common terms is God loves you the way he loves Jesus Christ. And nothing's ever going to change that. And you need to hold on to it, because so much in our world today and so much in Christianity today is performance rated. God doesn't rate you on performance. God rates you on faith. The more you need him and the more you know you need him, the more wonderful your relationship to him is going to be. Except you become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And unless you become as a little child, you cannot excel in the kingdom of heaven. And the great thing about little children is they know they're small. They know they're not important. They know they're insignificant. They know they're weak, and they know they need someone to take care of them. If we could ever develop that childlike trust in Jesus Christ, how different our lives would be. Very quickly, let us move on from verse 15 and forward, where we see not the invisible workman of verses 1 through 7, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, all these themes are going to build through the book. And then the workman's workshop in verses 8 to 14, which is trial and difficulty and suffering and sorrow and affliction in the souls of his people. But now we want to see the workmanship of what he produces. And this can sometimes be wrongly perceived, as Paul was, and we'll see that in verses 15 to 17, or it can be rightly perceived, as we'll see in verse 18 to 24. By the way, I think on your notes, if you see under point 3, the workmanship, the wrongly perceived, I think the original note said verse 15 to 19, it really should be 15 to 17. And then rightly perceived should be verse 18 to 24. I missed that mistake in the division. Not a critical problem, but it might help you follow along. Let's look at how the workmanship of God can be wrongly perceived. We are his workmanship, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:10. We have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And yet, you know, if they could judge Christ and send him to the cross, if they could judge a sinless man, a holy man, guilty, according to their law, and if they could judge the Apostle Paul guilty of treason to Rome, and they did, and he died for it, do you think people are going to have any trouble, no matter how much you or I may excel, finding fault with what we do? All through this letter, more than any other epistle in the New Testament, Paul gives us little insights into the attack of his critics. He says, I hope you understand why, because there were critics saying, Paul doesn't do what he says. Paul is not reliable. Paul is fickle. And then they came up with other attacks, other accusations. We'll be seeing them all the way through the book. And they were the ones who could look at the Apostle Paul, probably the greatest Christian that ever lived, at least in my experience. I haven't run into too many greater than Paul, have you? And they found fault with him. And as I said earlier, when we become a fruit inspector, we not only fail to do the things God called us to do, we also lose all the joy of appreciating people for who they are, seeing their faults and their flaws and their foibles and their weaknesses, and saying, you know what? I'm so glad God uses that person, because if He uses that person, He used me too. And be honest with ourselves. Here it is. Verse 15. In this confidence, I intended to come to you before. What is the confidence? The confidence of his trust in God that he mentioned down there in verse 9 and 10. God brought him to a point where he could only trust in God, and that gave him confidence, that gave him assurance, and in that assurance he intended to come back to the Corinthians. He had mentioned it right at the end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16 and verse 5. He said, I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. But you know what? Paul went to Macedonia, but he didn't go on to the Corinthians. Thus resulting in the accusation, you can't trust Paul. He's unreliable. He's fickle. He said, I wanted to come to you that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you into Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, to be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? For the things that I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? In other words, am I a man who cannot be trusted? That's the accusation that was brought against him. Am I fickle? Am I unreliable? When I say I'm coming, am I doing it flippantly? This is the wrongly perceived product. God was at work in Paul's life. And as God was leading Paul, while Paul, writing 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, says, I'm going to come through Macedonia, how can any of us tell what tomorrow's going to bring? How can any of us know how God is going to lead? And therefore things changed. And he now wants to explain to them why these things had changed in his plans. If you wrongly perceive what God's doing in someone else's life, you will judge them and make yourself miserable. Just think on that. God's at work in the lives of his children. And guess what? He is not working according to your plan. He's not working according to my plan. And the greater part of God's work in any life and in any soul is like an iceberg. 7/8 of it is below the surface. What you and I see on this earth, when we see that person standing in the presence of Jesus Christ, we're going to be astounded, because a whole lot's going to appear that we didn't realize was there. That can give comfort to each and every one of us when we're being attacked and criticized. Should also give us great caution. If you have been misjudged, if your motives have been called into question, if you have been slandered unjustly because of someone's perception of you, you can understand the grief in Paul's heart. You can also understand how it feels to have it done. Doesn't it make sense then that maybe we ought to be very cautious passing our judgments on somebody else? Jesus said, judge not, that you be not judged. Why? For with what judgment you measure, it will be measured to you. Isn't it fun to judge people? I mean, it just feels so good when you can attack people and tear them down and find fault with them. And we don't want to use a couple of inches. We want to use the yardstick when we're measuring the gap in their failures. But Jesus said, what measure you use, that's the one I'm going to use with you. You know what? I would rather err on the side of mercy. I believe there is only one way that you and I can receive back, even in areas that we've failed. Think about this. You remember the statement in Joel? I will restore to you what the cankerworm has eaten. God is saying to those people, to Ephraim, if you'll turn to me, if you'll humble yourselves, though I have judged you, though I have blasted your crops in the field, though I have robbed the storing of things in your barns, I'll restore to you everything that's been lost. What was he asking them? Just humble yourselves and be merciful to one another. James says he will have mercy who has shown mercy. but he who has shown no mercy will receive no mercy. Don't you think it would be wise for us to just err on the side of mercy? Rightly perceived, in verse 18 to 24, we find out what God was doing. But he says in verse 18, God is faithful. You may think I'm unreliable, but he says God is faithful. Our word to you was not yes and no. In other words, we weren't being fickle and changing our mind. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. You know, when you preach Jesus Christ, you are preaching the ultimate of optimism. Because it's all yes. For those who believe, it's all yes. Every promise is yes. Every truth is yes. Every provision is yes. It is yes, 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 all the way down the line. It is, you have 190% positive outlook for the plan of God for your life. He says, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God. What is amen? I believe it. He is faithful. Why do I believe it? He is faithful. Never forget that when we say I believe, it's because he is believable. Never forget that when I say I have faith, it is because he is faithful. That's why Jesus says, I am the faithful and the amen. Verse 21, he says, he who establishes with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as a witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not because he was afraid, not because he was intimidated by his accusers, not because he was unreliable, but because the Spirit of God went to work in his life. Remember, he told him that if he needed to, he could come with a rod. I can come and discipline if you want. So what did God do? God said, Paul, come over here for a minute. I want you to go into Asia. I'm going to put you through the mill and let you suffer and go through some affliction. And then you're going to look back at those Corinthians and you're going to have a whole lot more compassion. And Paul came out of whatever it was he went through there in Asia. And he said, you know what? I think I'll give him some more time. I think I'll be a little bit more patient with those carnal Christians. And if you notice the change in tone between 1 and 2 Corinthians, you see a great difference in the whole approach of Paul to the Corinthian people. Now, a lot of that was because they responded, they humbled themselves, they were obedient, and that's all a part of it. While God was working in their lives to bring them around to correction, he's working in Paul's life to just remind Paul. You know, I've often thought as a father, 5 kids, now 7 grandkids, you know what grieves me every day? I mean, I have a lot to look back on, folks. As a pastor, as a father, as a grandfather, as a friend, how many times I've failed when I had such a perfect example of how God treated me. Would that I could have been a father the way my father has been to me. If any of you have small children, always remember, yes, there are times to be tough. Yes, there are times to be strict. But just ask yourself, what can I learn about how God has dealt with me that I can now apply to my children? It'll change your life, and it may change your children's life as well. Could I just point out to you, before moving on into chapter 2, what God has done for you and I here in verse 21 and 22? He established us, or establishes us. That is in the present tense, present participle. He is always establishing. No matter where you are, no matter who you are, no matter what you're going through, God is always, the word here means to stabilize. He will always put solid ground under your feet. He keeps on doing it, and the reason is because of 3 simultaneous actions. 3 simultaneous actions. He anointed you, he sealed you, and he gave you the Holy Spirit. All of that comes out in the grammar of the original language. Very simple principle. The aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. The main verb here is that God is establishing you. Right now, he's establishing you. As I look into the future, as we see the storm clouds on the horizon of our nation, and we tremble to think of the things that may be coming on our country, He establishes us today. He'll establish us tomorrow. Have you ever stopped and thought that when we think about the future and we get anxious about the future, the one thing we don't take into account is that God will be there as He is here now? As a matter of fact, He's already there. He's already there. He's out there ahead of us. His provisions are already made in advance for you and I, whatever we may face. The security we have today, no matter what we may face, or tomorrow, knowing that He delivered us in the past, He is delivering us today, He will deliver us tomorrow. The security that we have is because all we have to do is look back at the cross and see what He did. What did He do? He anointed us with the Holy Spirit. He sealed us with the Holy Spirit. And He gave us the Spirit of God to be that ever-present comforter and worker. And therefore, He says in verse 24, not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. This is important, and I'm only going to mention it in passing. In the original language, we have what we call bookends. They're not in every epistle, but we find them in several epistles. They will, the author will make a statement at the beginning and the end of the book, same statement, and that statement becomes bookends because it ties everything together. This statement, not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are helpers with your faith, will be made again at the end of the book in chapter 13, verse 10. What is Paul saying? He's saying, everything that I say in this book, I want to be understood not as if I am dominating you, but that I am helping you. It's an attitude, it's an approach, it's a perspective that Paul dearly wants these people to get. Now, chapter 2 is going to have to move quick. I want to be done here by 9 o'clock. I've already done my hour and 15, and I'm going to do 15 more. We're going to do a chapter in 15 minutes. Our key verse in chapter 2 is verse 14, because here we meet the God of victory. If we learn about the God of comfort and learn to rely on Him, then we will begin to get to know the God of victory. By the way, if God reveals Himself as the God of comfort through affliction, how do you think He would reveal Himself as the God of victory? How about defeat? When you and I fail, that is His opportunity to show His power to give victory. And what does He go back to in chapter 2? That sinner that He mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5, the guy that was involved in incest, the guy that was living in sexual immorality with his father's wife, that's what He refers to. And out of it, what came? Victory. So He says in verse 14, now thanks be to God who always leads us. Don't you just love Paul's extremity? Some people would like to have it this way. Thanks be to God who sometimes leads us in triumph. We know that God causes a few things to work out for the good of those who love Him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who comforts us once in a while in our suffering and trial. No, Paul can be extreme in these statements because he's talking about the omnipotent God. He's talking about a God who is almighty, a God who is all places, a God who knows all things. There is nothing that can touch you that He doesn't have His eye on, that hasn't come through His permission, that doesn't in some way work toward the fulfilling of His purpose. Why would God want to lead us in triumph? That through us He might diffuse the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. Is that astounding? I mean, that just blows me away. I could dwell on that verse. The God who always leads me in triumph. Wait a minute, what if my life is not experiencing victory? First question I should ask myself, am I following Him? Victory is not whether you go to prison or not. Victory is not whether you get tortured or not. Victory is not whether you get slandered or not. Victory is whether whatever is happening, you are submissive to His plan, feeding on His Word, walking in obedience, and you are victorious. He always leads us in the victory. Let's look at the background of this amazing verse. Starting in verse 1, we see that the situation is a situation of sin that has been conquered. He says, I determined this within myself that I would not come again to you in sorrow. He's still explaining why he didn't come. The reason, he says, is that if I make you sorrowful, then who is going to make me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? Little principle. Be careful who you discourage. You may need them one day. Be careful who you discount as not being important in your life. They may be the one standing near when you are in great need. He says, I wrote in verse 3 this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over sorrow from those whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. Again, what is the joy? Victory. What is the victory? He wanted to see victory in the life of this sinful man. He wanted to see victory in the life of the church. Here's a man who's living openly in incest with his father's wife. That was, according to both Roman and Old Testament law, considered incest, probably his father's second wife. There's the situation. Here's the church. They're boasting about it. They're acting like this is great because it shows their graciousness in accepting it. He's out of line because of his sin. The church is out of line because of their condoning it. Everybody is failing. Paul comes along and rebukes them all in 1 Corinthians, tells them what needs to be done, takes some pretty harsh actions. Why? Because he doesn't love them? Because he loves throwing his weight around? Because he likes being a bully? No, he's trying to rescue them. Wants to rescue them from self-destruction. And it worked. And it happened. And the man recovered. And the church was corrected. And now there's another problem. Don't you just hate it when you finally get somebody to do something right, and the minute they do it right, they start doing something wrong? Because once the church realized, hey, we need to take this serious, we need to exercise church discipline, we need to throw this man out, they threw him out. He was so overcome with grief, he now is pleading with them to receive him back again and forgive him, and they won't. So they went from being wrong in being careless to being wrong in being strict and rigid. I have sympathy for him. I do the same thing all the time. Verse 4 says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you. What a heart this man had. I can't remember who it was that said it, but they said all of the love of God poured through the channel of a single human heart was the Apostle Paul. I believe that. There are people who don't like Paul. I can't imagine anyone not liking Paul. I think they have only learned certain things about him. I think they've accepted the voice of his critics instead of judging him fairly by the Word of God. Some women think Paul is against women. He was the greatest champion of women. He has liberated more women than any other single human being, barring Christ himself. What a heart this man had. Out of much affliction and anguish, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you would be grieved, but that you might know the love that I have abundantly for you. He says in verse 5, if anyone's caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. And then he adds, not to be too severe. He says, I don't want to hurt this guy anymore. I don't want to put any more of a burden on this poor guy. Yes, he's caused grief. Yes, he's suffered. So have you. I don't want to be too severe. He says, the punishment that was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. We're going to run into this word sufficient again. It's going to come up in the end of the chapter and then again in chapter 3. It's enough. It's sufficient. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Could I just say to you, there are Christians all over the United States of America tonight who are no longer in any association with Christian brothers and sisters and do not attend local churches because they have been the victims of being brutalized by self-righteous Christians. We've all seen it. We love to talk about God's grace and mercy as long as we're worthy of it. We're worthy, but this one or that one, we judge not to be worthy of that grace. What are your responsibilities, quickly, with a sinful brother? Number one, correct him. Correct him. Number two, forgive him without restraint. And number three, comfort him. Now, if he rejects the correction, it's not because of your anger at him that you cut off fellowship or exclude him from something. It's because of the choice he's made. Your attitude should not change. It's an attitude of a desire for correction, forgiveness, and comfort. Otherwise, what happens? He will be swallowed with too much sorrow. Too many people have gone down that path. Therefore, he says in verse 8, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. And that would be a fourth. Correct him, forgive him, comfort him, and then reaffirm the love that you have for him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient. These are things that you and I are called to do. Are you obedient in all things? And he says, to whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. If indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Notice again, Paul's thinking is always all-encompassing, all-embracing, never exclusive. Never rejecting, never cutting anyone out, embracing and including each and every one. Why? Verse 11 says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. How does Satan attack a sinner? First, he leads him into sin. Once he leads him into sin, he then tells him that he's such a terrible sinner he can't be forgiven. How does Satan attack a church? First, he makes them casual about the sin. They're tolerant of it. Then he stirs them up so that they exercise discipline. Now they're so rigid, they can't forgive or receive the guy back again. And all the while, from every angle, Satan is working to destroy the unity of the body of Christ. Verse 12 says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel. Now he's continuing this explanation of why he did not come to them, and he uses this incident from 1 Corinthians 5 as a part of that explanation. He says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and the door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Quick question, where did Paul go when Paul was hurting? There's a lot in this. He went to the Philippians. When Paul says to the Philippians, I am confident that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ, we pick that up as a blanket statement in the life of every Christian. It's not. Do you know what he said immediately after that in Philippians chapter 1? I am confident that he who began a work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. It is only right for me to think this. The word right, by the way, means just on the basis of evidence. It is just on the basis of evidence for me to believe this about you because, here's the evidence, both in my imprisonment and in my proclamation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. We throw a lot of verses around, folks, that we really need to spend a little bit of time thinking about. I see many Christians that I don't have a lot of confidence that the work that God began is going to be completed. Oh, they'll stand in the presence of Christ one day. They'll be glorified in His presence one day. But will His purpose for their life here and now have been fulfilled? I have serious reservations. And then I look at others and I say, you know, here's one who I think is going to reach the goal. Here's one who I believe is going to keep on keeping on. I believe they will submit to God. I believe their desire for obedience is such. I believe their surrender to the Spirit of God is such. Yes, they'll stumble. Yes, they'll fall. They'll have hardships, trials, and difficulties. But you know what? I believe they're going to make it to the finish line. The greatest eternal rewards, by the way, are only reserved for those who make it to the finish line. If you think we're all going to be the same in heaven, you're sadly mistaken. There's going to be generals, and there's going to be colonels, and there's going to be captains, and there's going to be sergeants, and there's going to be privates. And it's all based on what? What we do here now. What does Paul say? I have finished my race. I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord will give to me, and not to me only, but to those who so love His appearing. Was Paul able to say that with the assurance that he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4 in 1 Corinthians 9? Oh no. He said, I know that I may fall short, I may fail, and therefore I keep my body under subjection. He said, I literally beat myself black and blue, keeping myself under discipline, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. We need to be so serious about our life. If we want to be strict, let's be strict with ourselves. Save grace, mercy, and compassion for others. Don't let them slide. Be faithful to the Word. But be compassionate. Isn't it interesting? In all of this background of a sinning brother and a sinful church and Paul who's struggling and going through this anguish of heart and soul, that it's in this context that he says in verse 14, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. What confidence. Through us He diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Every day you live your life as a burning stick of incense. Did you know that? I don't have time to develop this. I'll try to pick up on it in the morning. The language Paul's using here is of the Roman triumvirate. When a general came home from the wars and he had expanded the borders of the empire, he was given a parade through Rome, and they would hold the crown of the emperor above his head, and behind him came all of his soldiers sharing in his victory, leading in chains the captive enemy. And this is the picture that he gives us here. He says, Christ is the victor, and we are his soldiers, and we follow along, and the incense is filling the air. And to the victors, what a sweet smell, a fragrance to life. But if you're a captive, that smell is a smell of impending doom. It's why you and I can speak of Christ and talk about eternity with all the excitement that we have, and those standing by who don't know Him. Or we hand out a coin and we see some who read it and throw it down. Because that message is to them a message of impending doom. It's the fragrance of death until they come to faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 16 says, to the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. Remember that word sufficient? Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient? I want you to dwell on this as we part ways tonight. Who is sufficient? You and I carry a message of life and joy to those who believe, but a message of condemnation and doom to those who are without Christ. Are you sufficient to go forth into this world and to proclaim that message and not detract from it by the person that you are? That's the question he's asking. Who is sufficient? It's a heavy burden. None of us are perfect. We all have faults and flaws. So did Paul. How can we be sufficient for this calling that God has called us to? He's going to tell us tomorrow. So as you go tonight, just keep asking yourself this question. Who is sufficient for these things? And then he says, for we are not as many peddling the word of God. The word here speaks of those who go around. It's actually used in Isaiah 1:22 in the Greek version of the Old Testament for those who watered down the wine that they sold. Peddling the word of God. In other words, promise without fulfillment. Empty promise. A con job, we might say. Paul says we are not doing it in that way, but as of sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. When Paul speaks of the God of comfort, he talks to those who are suffering. When Paul speaks of the God of victory, he speaks to those who are weak and have often failed. It's not a condemnation, it's a comfort. Wherever you may be in your life, follow his lead. Faith, obedience, victory, joy is the payoff here. Eternal reward and blessing, treasure in heaven is the reward there. For the kingdom of God, Paul says, is not in eating and drinking, but in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Are we living in and enjoying the kingdom now? It should be. I pray that you will. Let's close in prayer. Thanks for your patience. I went a little longer than I intended, but such is the leading of the Spirit. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for each and every one gathered here tonight. Lord, as I look out on their faces, I can only anticipate that there are wounded souls here tonight, that there are broken hearts, that there may be those who are anxious about something in their life or something in the future. There may be those that are perplexed about how you deal with us in our lives. Father, what an awesome weight of responsibility on any human being to stand and try to teach the word to so many different needs and to fulfill the goal of our coming together. Only as the Spirit of God takes the words that are spoken and speaks many words that are words without utterance, can all of that be accomplished. And I just pray that you will graciously, compassionately, and mercifully meet our needs tonight, that Jesus Christ might be honored and glorified, that we might be strengthened, comforted, and transformed into the likeness of his marvelous and glorious image. For we ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen.